Lord, refiner's fire, purify my heart, purify our hearts as we come into your presence. May the Holy Spirit, who inspired Matthew to write these very words from you, now be our teacher, that we'll hear the very truths about your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, open our wills to follow and to obey. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, for 25 chapters, we have tracked through this Gospel of Matthew, and we have seen Jesus Christ as the Son of Abraham and the King on David's throne. And a lot of people have been interested. Great crowds have formed, gathering in size and in conviction to hear the wonderful message of mercy, to hear the proclamation of the love of God, to see miracles. There is none like Jesus. And even 2,000 years later, he remains, I think, the most intriguing and captivating figure in all of human history. In every religion, every major religion, whether Islam or Buddhism or Judaism, even Hinduism, Jesus is in there somewhere. He is either a prophet or a Buddha or a Zen master, but he's something. Because even the religions of this world can't escape the reality and the power of this man. And what he has been doing throughout this gospel is calling people into a relationship with God. Whether they're fishermen or Roman soldiers or lepers or blind or women or children, even Pharisees, Jesus has been calling people into a relationship with God. But the trouble, if I want a relationship with God, is that I'm not very holy. I'm not very worthy. How in the world could the holy God of the universe bring me into a relationship with himself? And that's what is going to be answered in these final chapters of Matthew. We're going to see him going into the city of Jerusalem with the intent of making us right with himself. And that will be unfolded in these coming weeks. And as Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem at Passover, the religious leaders have one purpose: get rid of him. Get him out of the way. Because if you ask them, what does Jesus mean to you? The simple answer they would have given is nothing. Nothing at all. He's intruding on their position. Verse 3, Matthew presents the chief priests, the elders, the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was an intriguing person. Do a little reading about him sometime. He was actually the son-in-law of the right high priest, Annas, but the Romans kicked out Annas and put in Caiaphas, and Caiaphas managed to hang on to power for 18 years. I say that because the following high priest, within the next 30-year period of time, there were 28 different high priests. So somehow you got to know Caiaphas knows how to hang on. Caiaphas knows how to get himself out there. And it seems in verse 3 that these prominent people gathered together in that palace of Caiaphas with their intention of getting rid of this man who was intruding on their position. That's evident as you've seen in this Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 23, he made an indictment, stinging words about these people, saying, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And with seven other woes, Jesus pronounces these words. And who is this guy? this nobody from Galilee shaming the leaders of Israel. And when they began to think, now what are we going to do? How are we going to solve this problem? Caiaphas had the answer. He says, well, you don't realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. So let's take care of this guy. You see, their position was more important than their God. I was at a conference about a month ago, and there was a workshop called How to Live Out Your Faith in the Marketplace. And the speaker was a very prominent businessman. He'd been at a high levels of business and corporate world. In fact, he ascended the corporate ladder so quickly in the Midwest corporate office that they sent him out to be the Los Angeles region chief. And when he arrived in Los Angeles, it was Los Angeles. It was adulterous and homosexual and infighting and struggling. But the rule of that company, inviolable rule, was that you never talk about religion. And yet people were coming to him. He was 27 years old, this new bright leader of the company. And one of their leading executives came down with HIV. And man, leaving work, getting sick, getting in trouble, and he kept thinking to himself, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. How do I help anybody without telling them about him? And yet the law of the corporation forbade it. Well, the reason he gave that workshop is because he creatively and winsomely told them about Jesus Christ. So much so that that man with HIV became a great friend. They prayed together. They met together. Even that man gave the message at the man's funeral as he passed away. But it seems that if we don't think through our relationship to our position and the gospel, we won't hold that gospel very long. Whether it's communism or the church, what choice will you make? Somebody has said that there is no such thing as a secret disciple. Either the discipleship will end the secrecy, or the secrecy will end the discipleship. And these guys wanted nothing to do with Jesus because he intruded on their position. But they also wanted nothing to do with him because he interfered with their plans. As you've heard, verses 4 and 5, they had some secret plans. And can't you see the irony in Matthew? Jesus has already told what the plan is, but they have a secret stealth plan to do what they intend to do. Do something that will make good with Rome and make good for themselves. Remember the setting. A great historian has described that everyone in Israel was thinking about the feast. Everyone was going to Jerusalem or had those near and dear to them there, or at least watched the festive processions to the metropolis of Judaism. National and religious feelings alike were stirred in what reached back to the first and pointed forward to the final deliverance and that Passover. The population of Jerusalem swelled by 4 or 5 times. But during those times, there were often riots. Sometimes hundreds of people would be trampled in those Passover riots. And understandably, the Romans had the city on lockdown. They didn't want any upheaval. They wanted the chief priests and the Jewish guard to assist them in holding things tight. Remember that for months, according to Matthew, these religious leaders had been making a plan to get rid of Jesus because he was always getting them in trouble. You know, they tried many times to make him say something wrong, to utter some words of blasphemy. And every time they threw the rope out to Jesus to tie him up. It was they who ended up getting tied in the things that Jesus was doing to them. Remember in chapter 21 where our Lord says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. This to the religious leaders, and given to a people producing its fruits. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And so these hungry dogs had their mouths open, ready to devour Christ. He said it's going to happen in 2 days. They hoped it would happen in 9 days. They had their own timetable. But God is sovereign over time and circumstances, isn't he? The proverb says, many are the plans in the minds of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so the sovereign Lord will accomplish here in that city at that time what really nobody wanted. The Romans didn't want this. They wanted order and peace in the city when it was filled with people. The Jewish leaders didn't want the attention to go from their glory and tradition to this Nazarene again. And the disciples, surely, who had already left everything to follow him, didn't want to lose him. And so, despite all that man wanted to do, God had a plan. They said, let's work this thing very secretly so no one knows. I'm standing on a stage in Beijing 2,000 years later and telling you about it. They don't want millions of people to get excited and stir up the city of Rome. Well, millions of people are excited, and they're meeting on this Lord's Day all around the world to say that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he's God and King. So somehow this plan isn't really working out for them. But Jesus also seems to interrupt the prophets. That was evident as Nia read verse 14, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. He crossed over, you see, to the dark side. He left the number of the inner circle of Jesus Christ to become an ally of the enemies. And it seems he was sparked in that by what happened a little bit earlier, verse 8. Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum. That does it. Judas is now thoroughly disappointed with this guy. And he leads a chorus of disciples saying, verse 15, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Imagine that. Judas had a front row seat to the glory of God, literally in touch with Jesus Christ. But here we find him so far away, despite having seen miracles, despite having seen people raised from the dead, despite having seen thousands of people coming to follow this Jesus the Nazarene. He now wants nothing of it. John gives us more information, saying Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But it seemed that Judas joins the plans to kill Jesus because Jesus is not the kind of Messiah that Judas wants. I mean, after all, nothing's working here. There's no earthly kingdom. There's no toppling of the Romans. There's no throne of a Messiah being placed there in the city of Jerusalem. It's all a bunch of spiritually gobbledygook about heaven and the kingdom far, far away. And so bitter, Judas realizes, I've wasted 3 years of my life on this guy. Now at least, let me make a little money off of him. And so he does. Interestingly, he doesn't know it, but he fulfills prophecy because even Zechariah said the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. But it was a really bad deal because he got 30 pieces of silver that he could enjoy for one day, and then he spent eternity in hell. He really lost on that deal. In fact, Luke says this is satanic. Satan entered Judas. Later, Jesus will call Judas the one doomed to destruction, or in another translation, the son of perdition. And you know what that word means? Waste, waste, waste. And that's the very word he used, wasn't it? This pouring out of the perfume literally was a year's wages in that little bottle, but it was a waste. And what Jesus received as worship, Judas called a waste. And finally, the Lord puts the headline on it, woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. But I'm here to say this morning, there's a whole lot of people, maybe some of you, that if you really are pressed, what is Jesus worth? The answer is nothing. There are some people, even in this story, who say Jesus is worth everything. And that's the presentation that Matthew has been giving. Matthew, for these chapters, has been saying that Jesus is the greatest gift that could ever be given. That's why gospel means good news. And from the very beginning, we've seen in chapter 1 that he's from the Holy Spirit, a son, Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. Or he's called Emmanuel, God with us. He's a ruler who will shepherd my people. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Jesus will say, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And Jesus says that the Scripture is finished. Matthew actually gives that verse in chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now, what he's talking about specifically here is that sermon that we heard in chapter 24 and 25. And if you see a little chart there, you'll notice that that phrase, finished the sayings, has been echoing through this whole book of Matthew. That every sermon that he preached, every presentation that Matthew gives, was finished. And what I think we need to be encouraged about is Jesus got that message out. Despite the opposition, despite the challenge, he accomplished his mission and his message was delivered. So much so that the very end of the Bible is a warning. It happens to be in the last book, in the last chapter of the 66 books of the Bible put there by God, warning anybody, don't add anything to this word and don't take away anything to this word, because the word of God is complete. It's finished. We don't need another prophet. We don't need another apostle. We don't need a book from the Quran or the Mormon or anything else to add to the book of the Bible that is complete and fully revealed from heaven. But during those days, there was another woman who was preparing for the death of Jesus in a completely different way. Not to arrange that death, but to adore him who would die for her. And I think, although her name isn't given, but it's Mary of Bethany. But that really doesn't matter. But what Matthew is doing here is weaving together a couple of stories to make this point. And Matthew has not yet told us anything that went on in Bethany. Other gospels do. And we now see a flashback where a couple of days, maybe weeks, could have been months, probably not, probably just a couple of weeks, where Jesus is meeting together in the home in Bethany. And different scholars, if you're ever studying this, will say, well, you know, maybe there was a couple of different anointings, because one's on the head and one's on the feet and all of that. I think he deserves a lot of anointings. I don't know how many really happened. It seems, though, I was thinking about, you know, Kobe. Were you thinking about Kobe? You know, when Kobe had the farewell tour, just recently, remember? Every NBA city that Kobe came into, they had, you know, Kobe's retiring, the Black Mamba, bye-bye, and all of that. And all those people who made the speeches about, you know, how we love Kobe, they're the ones who used to say, hate L.A., hate L.A., you know, but they got up and made nice for Kobe, took a lot of pictures, sold a lot of shirts, you know, all that whole thing. Well, don't think of that when you're thinking about Jesus coming to the cross. There was no, you know, rah-rah going on here. There's no, you know, we really love you even though we hate you going on here. This is a crazy encounter that God is coming against all enemies. That he's going to be betrayed, that shockingly he's going to be crucified. And it seems on that one occasion, probably in my understanding, when this woman managed to sneak in and pour this perfume and sort of like a flash mob or something, it was really radical. And we're told in verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. I mean, she did not belong in this meeting. And who was she to come in? But what she was doing, you see, was a beautiful thing. In fact, it's pointing to how salvation is fulfilled. It was more than just a random coincidence. Notice verse 2, Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And I think that even before God made the world, God had planned this timetable precisely. Even before the first Passover, way back in Egypt, God had ordained that his Son would become ultimately the Passover lamb for the exodus of all the nations. And so that the blood of bulls and goats that was spread so often throughout the Hebrew scriptures can never take away sin. But the blood must be spilled on the cross itself in order for the death angel to liberate the people of God. And so Jesus is coming as the Passover lamb. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And I believe it was the will of God that just at the moment as lambs were being sacrificed in the city of Jerusalem, so the words of John the Baptist would be fulfilled, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus, through this gospel, as we've read it together, has been gradually preparing them for this cross event. But they hardly get it. Notice back in chapter 16, when he describes the suffering that he will go through at the hands of the elders, being killed, and on the third day being raised to life. Or in chapter 17, adding a little more information here. Not only is he going to be killed, now he's going to tell them in chapter 17, he will be betrayed. In other words, somebody from the inside is going to have a hand in all of this murder. And then chapter 20, we're going up now to Jerusalem, and he'll be betrayed to the chief priests, even more information. Teachers of the law, they'll condemn him to death and turn him over to the Gentiles. Never in all of human history has a death been so specifically prophesied. Never in human history has a death been so significant. And Jesus is outlining the details because this is the very center of the Christian faith. And so verse 2, here's another detail. After 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. Isn't that amazing? Peter will look back on this and say, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then here you got this lady, Mary or whoever it was. And we read in verse 13, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, isn't that a bright spot? In the middle of all this darkness of betrayal and suffering and crucifixion, this gospel is going to be proclaimed in the whole world. It's not over yet. The good news of Jesus Christ will transcend even death. And so these dark chapters of murder and intrigue are highlighted by the fact that Christ will accomplish his purpose. And earlier I gave this idea about the Bible, but look at this little chart here about revelation and redemption. This is very important. The reason we know that the Bible is complete is because redemption is finished. The purpose of Scripture is to talk to us about salvation. And when salvation has been finished by Jesus Christ upon the cross, Scripture is closed because it's done. And therefore, we have a record from God and we have a redemption from God that are full and complete and wonderful. And so Mary gives this sacrifice freely and fully. In verse 7, this woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head, and this could have been sold for a large sum. So this wasn't an impulse, a whim. You know how sometimes you have to re-gift things, you know? Somebody came, you didn't expect them, you got to find something. Somebody gave you a gift, you didn't really like it, remember? And now somebody else comes, so you're going to re-gift it, you know? That's not what's going on here. This is something so precious that it was over a year's wages. And yet, eagerly and warmly, out of her heart of gratitude, she gives it all to the Lord who is about to die for her. And verse 12, here's the key. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. This is not just a random act of kindness. This is an amazingly perceptive woman. She got what apparently nobody else seemed to get, that Jesus Christ is about to go and die for her. And she is so moved by this that says, if he's going to do that, I've got to give to him. How did she figure that out? Where do we see Mary most of the time? Look at Luke. Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. Look at John. When Mary came to Jesus, she fell at his feet. The way you're going to figure out what Jesus is doing is start listening. Start focusing. Start paying attention to him and to his word. And in that focus, she got it. Wearsby says, are you thinking that you can't literally sit at Jesus' feet today? Well, that's true. But the way we sit at Jesus' feet today is by studying the Bible. For it is there that he speaks to us and instructs us. And you've got it, right? You've got that Bible on your phone, on your computer, on your whatevers. But is it in your head? Is it in your heart? Are you gripped by this word? Do you spend time with it? And not, you know, just a little dribble here, a little Bible verse all over my life, but like Mary, deeply, thoroughly pouring out. That's, it seems, the devotion that she gives. Many people, says Boyce, give themselves to Jesus by offering him little bits of time here, little bits of money there. That's because they've never looked deep into Jesus' eyes and grown to know him as Mary had. And the promise is to all of us, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And so in contrast to those people that for whom Jesus meant nothing, for Mary, or whatever her name was, we'll find out someday, Jesus meant everything. But you and me may still be thinking about it. That's not bad. At least you didn't walk out yet. Because even the 11 disciples were still thinking about it. As close to the cross as they were, these guys really weren't all the way in yet. And I would encourage you to do two things. I would say, first of all, see with your eyes. That's not what I meant to say. See with your ears. The patience of God is extended. And what I mean by that is if you really want to understand God, you need to listen to him like Mary did. Matthew has just given 5 sermons. Now, I think these are the greatest hits of the many sermons that Jesus gave. And Matthew thematically arranges them into a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Matthew was hearing and goes, man, that was a great sermon. I'm going to put that one here. Wow, remember that? Yeah, I'm going to put it right here. He's been attentively hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember when the glory of Jesus was revealed on that Mount of Transfiguration, the bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Doesn't say look at him. Doesn't say make a video. It says listen, think, analyze. Think about this. That's what God is calling us to. The Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. And yeah, here they are, verse 8. When the disciples saw it, they were in saw it. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Because these 11 guys had been drinking the Kool-Aid from Judas. Judas was a thief. Judas was all about self-advancement. And so these 11 guys are going, yeah, he's got a point there. What about the poor? Shouldn't we do something? What a waste, pouring out all this perfume. By the way, it was her perfume. It wasn't their perfume. She could have done with it whatever she wanted to do. But their evil voices join in this false sense of conservation. They're caught up, you see, in this movement. They're not seeing with their ears. They're not realizing that the very Son of God was there to be their Savior. But it just, they lost it somehow. In verses 1 and 2, he had said to them, to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and then he gets it, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Do you've read that. I read it, Nia read it, you've read it, and you're thinking, yeah, we know that. Is he done yet? I'm really hungry now. But think of the shock of this. Think of the shock of this. That Jesus is saying, I'm going to be nailed to a cross. He wants them to wake up. But they're in a fog somehow. And when they ask about the poor, verse 11, he says, well, you'll have them with you, but you won't have me. And so there's a difference between the ordinary service of the believer. Yes, we need to work for the poor now. We don't have Jesus on earth. If you want to anoint Jesus now, give something to the needy, especially to the household of faith. Verse 13 says, truly I'll say, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, it'll be in memory of her. What a twist to the story. She poured out all that ointment to honor him. And he's now saying, you know, what you were doing there, the world is going to talk about it. Interesting how it's going to talk. We don't even know her name. We're not talking about her. But what we're talking about is a woman so devoted to the gospel. What we're talking about is somebody so convinced that Jesus is going to suffer and die that she would give everything for the advancement of that cause. And all 4 gospels tell this story. So everywhere John, Matthew, Luke, and Mark are read, we're hearing about this amazing commitment. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it do for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? And one more thing. See not only with your ears, but see the end. Don't just, you know, get all caught up in the middle of the story. It's midterms. It's finals. I'm not married yet. What am I going to do? I'm running out of money. Step back. See the grace of God. See the Almighty God who worked from before the foundation of the world all the way to when he brings everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. And just take a look at how you, yes, you, are in the middle of this plan of God, that somehow he's working all things together for your good and for his glory. And you see the wonder of this. In verse 10, Jesus is saying, why do you trouble this woman? She's done a beautiful thing. And isn't it great to know that even these 11 or 12 disciples who were, you know, act on this woman, Jesus stands up for her. And when people are on you and acting on you, Jesus is standing up for you. Jesus is receiving your gift, whatever that might be. He says it in verse 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And I'm coming to the end here. In a few minutes, 2 months later, everything has changed. Judas was just a little speed bump over this highway of God. Now these 11 guys are filled with the Holy Spirit. They're witnesses of his resurrection, even his ascension. And the book of Acts says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture, what's he listening to? Had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field of his reward, his wickedness, falling headlong. He burst open in the middle, all his bowels gushed out. There's your lunch. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate. Let there be no one to dwell in it. Let another take his office. And so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of those men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Wow, these are the same guys? These are the wimps who were whining about Mary's, you know, love for Jesus? They're the same guys. They're filled with the Spirit of God. They're now listening to the Scripture. Isn't that amazing? What the Bible says now, guys, we got to do. And they find some other unlucky guy to stand up with them and preach this crazy gospel and then get killed for it. But the kingdom of God goes on. The perfume of the blood of the martyrs is poured out. Last month, we were in Macau for a day, and we went to the old Protestant cemetery. Got to go check that out. And there were massive monuments there of all these graves, these sea captains, and all kinds of huge, beautiful. And I went to a lady raking the yard, and I said, where's the grave of Robert Morrison? And smilingly pointed me over to the corner where a grave had been sitting for 182 years, just a simple grave. But that was the first Protestant missionary to China. And I stood with great respect and read upon that tombstone, sacred to the memory of Robert Morrison, the first Protestant missionary to China, where after a service of 27 years cheerfully spent and extending the kingdom of the Blessed Redeemer, during which period he compiled and published a dictionary of the Chinese language, founded the Anglo-Chinese College at Malacca, and for several years labored alone on a Chinese version of the Holy Scriptures, which he was spared to see complete and widely circulated among those for whom it was destined. He sweetly slept in Jesus. He was born at Morpeth in Northumberland, January 5, 1782, was sent to China by the London Missionary Society in 1807, was for 25 years Chinese translator in the employ of the East India Company, who died at Canton in August 1, 1834. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, said the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Thank you for faithful laborers, Lord. Thank you for Robert Morrison. Thank you for this dear woman who points to you with her very perfume and her very life. May the laborers of the gospel continue to be a sweet aroma for the advancement of your kingdom. And Lord, we're at a period of mercy. We're at a period of consideration whether Jesus Christ is nothing or whether Jesus Christ is everything. And we can fool around and fiddle around for a little while trying to make up our mind. But Lord, we know at the final day there are just going to be two answers, heaven or hell, yes or no. And I pray that you will move your people to hear with their ears the truths of your word and to give their lives to him who died and rose again for us all. In his name, amen.